Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2 this morning, please. What comes into your mind when you think about God? And what do you think He thinks about you? I know I've already asked those questions, but the answers to those questions are the foundation for accurate worship of God and for close relationship with Him. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we're here as a church, for us to think accurately about who God is and to be close to Him in relationship with Him. The first command of the Ten Commandments is that we should have no other gods but God alone, no idols. And we have to be told that because our hearts are idol factories. We come up with a lot of gods. And God says, you shall have no other gods. The second commandment is that we should not make an image of God that is not Him. And that simply means that we shouldn't have a God made after our own image, but we should worship God as He has disclosed Himself in His Word. We sometimes view a God that is not Him. And God says, don't do that. Remember me as I have disclosed myself to you. The third commandment is that we should not take His name in vain. Now, it was a long time before I realized that that meant more than don't swear. I knew it meant that. I had tasted soap before. But it means more than that. It means more than just don't swear. It means if you're a representative of God, and if you're a believer, you are, then don't bear His name in vain. Don't cause somebody to think wrong thoughts about God. Don't malign His reputation by the words you say or the actions that you have. We are to reflect His image accurately to others and not to ruin it. So I'm bringing all of that up this morning because this part of Samuel's story that we're reading here this morning could lead us to think that there's what some have called an Old Testament God. And they refer to the Old Testament God as mean and rather short on mercy. And that would be a false image of God. There are people who say they like Jesus better than the Old Testament God. You know, because Jesus, you know, He seems a lot nicer. He goes to parties. He goes to dinners. He loves sinners. He loves to have a good time. The problem with that is that Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. There's not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's three but one, one but three. And when you know one, you know Him, God. He disclosed His nature to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. I'll just read this for you quickly. It says, "And because Moses said, Lord, I want to know your name. I want to know who you are. I want to get a real feel, because I'm going to follow you now. I really want to get a feel for who you are." And this is what God said to him. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, and keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That gets all of it. Now, we love that part. I mean, that first part is just, I love that part. I love the mercy because I need it. And I love the grace because I need it. And I love the long-suffering because I really need it. And I love the abounding in goodness and truth and keeping mercy and forgiveness of iniquity, transgression, and sin. I need it. But then there's the last line, by no means clearing the guilty. In other words, He is quick to forgive if we want to be forgiven. But if we refuse to repent, there are going to be consequences. That's what He's saying. So that disclosure, that self-disclosure of God in Exodus 34 is repeated quite often. In fact, in Psalm 103, we heard it again this morning. It's repeated throughout the Old Testament. That last part should scare us just a little bit, or at least concern us a little bit. By no means clearing the guilty. In other words, God does not look the other way. He knows, and He doesn't look the other way. So keep that self-description of God in mind as I read these verses this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Wow. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor and both with the Lord and men. Just parenthetically, let's get that in. Now, verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all of the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" The first paragraph here is about Eli's attempt to correct his sons. And I think there's two things that are really important to remember here. First of all, sometimes really good parents end up with bad kids. It does happen. It does happen. It even happened to God. If you remember Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, God says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." If bad kids are a sign of a bad dad, then God is a bad parent. Some really good parents have kids that really go sideways in spite of all that they do. But in this case, Eli, and this is the second thing, Eli did make some very grave mistakes, and we'll see them here in this text. And this feeble attempt that he was making was not going to change anything. Nevertheless, it was a genuine opportunity for Hophni and Phinehas to repent. Another demonstration of God's mercy. God is really slow to anger. Aren't you glad? He's slow to anger. If God had a temper like some of us, we'd all be dead. That's for sure. Now, it is hard to hold your family to the same standard as everybody else. Preferential treatment of family members is known as nepotism. And it has caused havoc in businesses and in the church. I mean, if you do something tough to one of your kids or to one of your nephews, then you got to see them at the birthday party. Then you got to see them at the family reunion. Then you got to deal with the rest of the relatives. But if it's just an employee you're not related to, well, then you can hold them to a certain standard. I'm not saying that's okay. I'm just saying that's the reality of it. And some of you have lived through difficult times like that. In verse 22, it says Eli was very old. And so he had probably handed off the oversight of the tabernacle at Shiloh to his sons. And they were using God's work to their own advantage. They were stealing sacrifices. They were living immoral lives. And they were becoming more and more brazen in their actions. And as I mentioned last week, every action was further hardening their heart. Eli had heard about all this. He wasn't oblivious to their violations of God's ways. And what we're talking about here, these guys weren't just, I mean, these weren't personality issues. These weren't organizational issues. These guys were sinning. Hophni and Phinehas were sinning against God repeatedly. And these were men of spiritual privilege. I mean, think about where they grew up, what they knew, what they had witnessed before the Lord in the tabernacle. They had the law, they had prayer, they had a whole history, a family history, in fact, of God's goodness to their people and to their specific family branch. In all of Israel, these guys had the most spiritual privilege of everybody. Therefore, their sin was more heavily judged. To whom much is given? Well, we should try that one again in case you didn't know. It's much is required. To whom much is given? Yeah. And these guys had a lot. So Eli asked them, so why are you guys living like this? And then he flat out told them, no, it is not a good report, and you are making God's people transgress. And then the TLV version translates that last part like this: if one man sins against another, God may well pardon him. But if a man sins directly against the Lord, who can intercede for him? I mean, Eli's saying the right thing. Now, it would really be wonderful to read right here in the scripture. And they said, oh, thank you, Father. Your rebuke to us is like the word of the Lord himself. We repent of our sins. We will resign our office. We will confess our sins before the people. And we will give ourselves to seek the heart of the Lord. No. That's not what it says. It says they ignored their dad's words. And honestly, if they didn't fear God, why would they fear their dad? If you don't fear God, why would you fear an old fat man? They didn't listen. Now, why didn't they listen? And this is the strange thing in the text. It says, because the Lord had already determined to kill them. Well, boys and girls, welcome to Sunday school. I mean, seriously? What kind of thing is that in the Bible? The Lord had determined to kill them? Well, if you remember the story of Pharaoh and that Exodus moment, you will recall this, that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and 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 Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the text changes, and it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, if you pick it up at the end, you're going to say, that's not right. God shouldn't be hardening people's heart if he loves them and wants to save them and have all men come to the knowledge of the truth. But you got to start at the beginning of the story where Pharaoh had all kinds of opportunities to respond to the Lord, but he hardened his own heart. And finally, the Lord did for Pharaoh what he wanted. He hardened his heart. And that's what happened here. The Lord finally gave these sons of Eli what they wanted. They wanted a hardened heart. They didn't want to submit themselves to God. They didn't want to reverence God. We read this again in Romans chapter 1, that God gives people over. It's frightening. Really is. That God would give us over to our own devices. But God knows how this works. He knows the human heart and he their character. Hophni and Phinehas, their character had formed like concrete. They were getting their life and losing life. And only God knows where that line gets crossed. We don't have any idea where that happens. We know that there are other places in the Word of God where God determined that somebody was going to die. And they repented, and they humbled themselves, and they cried out to God, and God changed. He gave them life. He spared them. But in this case, Hophni and Phinehas had reached the point of no return. Now, I mentioned earlier that Eli had made some grave mistakes, and this would have been a good time for him to confess those. Parents, have you ever confessed any sins to your children? If you're like, no, I'm basically perfect. Yeah, you really ought to be thinking. This would have been a really good spot for Eli to say, guys, I have really blown it with you. I have not been a good dad. I have not been a good priest. I'm part of the reason that you guys are in the situation you're in. But he didn't do it. We read in the next paragraph what he did and did not do, as pointed out by the man of God. I can tell you here, what Eli did right here was not enough. He should have removed them. They should have been gone. Some guy named Bishop Hall wrote this. He said, this was a shaving of the head when the head should have been cut off. Yeah, that was written in the 1800s, so you know. It's not culturally appropriate, but those boys should have lost their jobs. Now, parenthetically, I pointed out that 26th verse. It kind of shines like a sunshine on a cloudy day right there. And it answers the question, how could anybody flourish spiritually in that environment? I mean, look at that again. You know, you're reading about all this yuck, and then there, verse 26, and the child, Samuel, grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. It seems out of place. But what it really says is that it's possible, you see, for a heart that is bent toward God to grow anywhere. Don't believe the lie of the enemy that your circumstances have to change for you to grow up in Christ. Wherever you are, whoever you are, your life can flourish right now, if you want it to. And I don't mean financially and success and all that kind of stuff. I mean, your life with God can flourish right now if you want it to, but it will require something of you. You might say, well, I just need a small group. I wish everybody was in a small group. That would be great. I'd love it if we could get that organized and make that happen. That'd be marvelous. It'd be wonderful. But I'm going to tell you something. If you're going to wait for a small group to get pursuit of God on your radar, you're going to wait a long time. You can do this right now. You can pursue the Lord right now. You. No spouse can do this for you. I know some of you are in difficult marriages. I know it. And you're thinking, man, you know, I wish my husband, I wish my wife was just pulling with me. I mean, I wish we were on the same page spiritually. I wish we could flourish together. You can. Whether he comes with you or not, your life can flourish with God. No friendship, no pastor, no elder, no deacon can do it for you. You are responsible before the Lord to seek him and to obey him. And yes, it's way better in community. And yes, it's way better when we have all of our circumstances lined up just perfectly. But the Lord is your shepherd. You do not lack. So seek him, like Samuel. Now, the second part of this text, the second paragraph, is a confrontation by the man of God. I mean, this was it. This was the last shot for Eli's house. The line was being drawn here. There had been numerous merciful opportunities, but finally came the hammer. I don't even know how many different ways the Lord had approached Hophni and Phinehas, through other people, through various circumstances. I mean, have you looked back over your life and noticed how many different ways the Lord has intervened in your life? How many times he said, that's enough, and you're like, oh, no, not yet. I mean, God loved Balaam so much, he sent him a talking donkey. Think about that. I mean, when it gets to that point, when your animals start talking to you, it's time to wake up, Jack. Hophni and Phinehas, toast. But there was still an opportunity for the priesthood to continue through Eli's family branch. I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. This last chance was brought to you by the man of God. Now, we don't know who this guy was. No name. Just the man of God. The phrase man of God is used over 40 times in the scripture, and when it's used, it means that the man represents God. It means the man has a disposition like God. It means that he loves what God loves and he hates what God hates. And the man of God had received a word from the Lord. You notice he starts his little speech here with, "Thus says the Lord." Now, just real quickly, I want to remind you of something, that we dare not say that the Lord has said something if the Lord has not said it. Be very careful about that. "Well, the Lord told me to tell you." I mean, unless it's John 3:16, be careful. Because, you know, sometimes the Lord's voice and your voice sound the same. I mean, you might just want to say something really bad to somebody else, and it has a little more clout if you say, "The Lord told me to tell you this." But let's be very careful about dropping that line. We should not say that the Lord has said something if the Lord has not said something. But when he has spoken, we better say what God has said. "Thus says the Lord." And he had a three-point outline. This is a good sermon right here. First of all, he reminded them of their privileged history. And it's presented in the form of questions, starting in verse 27. And these are questions from God. God says to Eli, "Wasn't there a clear revelation of myself to your father's house when they were in slavery in Egypt?" In other words, our history matters. Remembering who we were, remembering where we were, remembering what we were before the Lord's intervention, that is very important to keep in mind. Now you might say, "Well, I was only 5 when I got saved. I wasn't exactly a hitman in the mafia." No, but I'll tell you what, before you were in Christ, you were lost, undone, an enemy of God, headed for eternal ruin. And God intervened. God intervened. Never forget the pit from which you were dug, as they say. Secondly, in verse 28, "Didn't I choose your ancestor Aaron out of all those people to be my priest? To offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear the ephod before me? Didn't I give your father and your family all the offerings of my people that were made by fire?" In other words, haven't I given you everything that you possibly could need? The spiritual privileges that they had were incredible. I mean, way back in Abraham's time, God broke into this world of darkness and made a covenant with his people. And out of all the nations on the earth, he chose the Jewish people to make his name known. He delivered them with a strong hand. And he gave everything needed to the family of Aaron to have a effective priesthood before the people of God. And it was taken for granted and it was abused. Now, I know that this was written to them and not to us, but it is not hard, I don't think, to see the application here for us. Think of what we have in terms of spiritual privilege. Some of us more than others, granted, but all of us, really, to a certain extent, have great spiritual privilege. We have the history of God's dealings in his word. We have the word of God. We have the life of Jesus, so we can see how these Old Testament mysteries panned out. We have the history of the church, some of it which really stinks and we can learn from, and some of it which is really beautiful. Think of the books that we have and the music that we have and the accessibility of information. And some of us, as I mentioned last week, had a drug problem. You know, we were drugged to church. We've been around Christianity and we've been around the things of God our whole lives. Folks, that's not a liability. That's a privilege. I can't imagine a people with more spiritual privilege than the people that are living in 2024. Growing up in a church or at least around Christianity in the United States of America. Wow. Now God, through this unnamed man, moved from their privileged history to their pathetic present. Verse 29, he asks two more questions, and the New Living Translation says it very clearly. Why do you scorn my sacrifices and offerings? You notice God makes this personal? Not thee, but my. In other words, you're dealing with God's stuff here. Why are you showing contempt for my sacrifices and offerings, says the Lord. And then he says, why do you honor your sons more than me? Ugh. And then he says, you and they have become fat from the best offerings of my people. It's God with whom we have to do. Not a board of directors, not a council, not a synod, not a presbytery, not a committee. God. And the man of God is making this very clear to Eli. Apparently, Eli had been a participant in their grievous actions, even though it was indirect. Chapter 3, verse 13 reminds us that he did not restrain them. So this is the picture now, if you haven't grasped it yet. He's saying, boys, don't do that. But boy, that brisket sure is good. Don't do that. But hey, when you get another hunk of that roast beef, would you bring it over for Mother and I? He was getting fat on their sin. Eli and his sons were guilty of treating the sacrifices without the reverence that was due them. It's just meat. It's just food. We get to eat it anyway, so what difference does the order make? Right thigh, left thigh, my oh my, it all passes through us by and by. I made that up. That was my exercise in poetry this week. Irreverence for God's stuff. Now, we also learn here that one of Eli's greatest errors was honoring his sons more than he honored God. Whew. That's a doozy right there. I mean, the food is one thing, but putting your kids before God, who gave you the kids, and who to whom they belong, this is a grievous thing. See, when we give the weight of a person's words greater weight than the word of God, we're headed either for sadness or for discouragement or for trouble. That's the real problem with the fear of man. You know, when you're more concerned what people think about you than you are concerned about what people or what God thinks about you, you've put the people over God. This is the problem with peer pressure. Peer pressure is caring more about what your friends think than what God thinks. Anytime we value or take to heart human words over God's words, we're in jeopardy. We violated the first commandment. We've put another God in our lives. That's what it is. Then the man of God changed from these questions to these really direct statements. To this point in the history of Eli and his sons, God had revealed his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, and being slow to anger. But the fact that he will not leave the guilty unpunished is now made painfully clear. And so the man of God went on to discuss their diminishing future. Based upon the principle stated in verse 30, that God will honor those who honor him, and he will lightly esteem those who despise him. The privilege of the priesthood would be taken away from Eli's branch and given to another branch in Aaron's family tree. It could have remained in Eli's family. but not at the expense of the reputation of God. I think what I really want you to take away from this is this. There are real consequences for ignoring God and his ways. There are real consequences. Now, I'm just going to list them rather quickly here, but they're all there in the text for you. First of all, in verse 31, their strength or their longevity as a family would be cut off. There'd be no more old men. It starts out saying Eli was very old. There were going to be no more old men in Eli's family. It's restated again at the end of verse number 32. There shall not be an old man in your house forever. God was going to afflict them. Verse 32, an enemy would take over his dwelling place. And we're going to see this coming up in Samuel. You know, the Philistines took the ark. And this space that the priests lived in, this space that was dedicated to the presence of God, that space to that point had been protected, but God was lifting his hand. Number three, in verse 33, he says, the ones that don't die will live in sadness and in grief. But most of them would die in the flower of their youth. Number four, in verse 34, the sign that this judgment was underway was that both Hophni and Phinehas would die in one day. It's one thing to say your kids are wicked and you have failed as a priest, but then to hear, and both of your boys are going to die in one day. I mean, those of us that are parents, we love our kids. I mean, there are days, you know, but we love our kids. I mean, this is just brutal. They're going to die in one day. I mean, this is a very bad parent-teacher conference, you know. Number five, verse 36, the offspring of Aaron's house through Ithamar would beg for an opportunity to serve the Lord just to have a piece of silver or a morsel of bread. They had abused their privilege, and they would lose it, and they would beg to have it back. Now, haven't we seen that in a lot of other situations? People squander an opportunity, they have great privileges, and they continue to live on the edge, and they continue to screw up, and not just because of an incapacity, but because of a willfulness. Finally, that thing gets taken away from them, and then they beg to have it back. You probably have some stories where you've seen this yourself, and that's what God said would happen to Eli's family. Remember the very first priest, Aaron? If you don't remember this, he had four sons, and two of them died right away, Nadab and Abihu. There's two names to not use for your children. All right, if you're like pregnant right now and you're thinking, I want an unusual name. I was thinking maybe Nadab. Nope, bad idea. Get that out of the way right now. Play Scrabble again and throw them out. Choose something else. Nadab and Abihu right away got presumptuous. Oh, our dad's the priest. We can do whatever we want. And they offered strange fire. They offered presumptuous fire. And the fire came right back on them and consumed them both, burned them both up. Since that time, the priestly line had come through Aaron's son Ithamar. And that was going to end now with Eli's branch. Their privilege was done. In verse 35, God promised that he would raise up for himself a faithful priest who would do what was on his heart and on his mind. A priest that would honor the Lord, that would honor the law, and that would honor God's word. God would build him a sure house to walk before his anointed forever. There's that word, by the way, again. We saw it last time in chapter 2, verse 20. That word anointed is translated in the New Testament, Messiah. Messiah. Why use it here again? Well, that's because God had both a short-term and a long-term plan in mind. You know, some people are really good at short-term plans, like, what are we going to do this afternoon? And some people are really good at long-term plans, like I got my retirement figured out till I'm 125. Well, God has both short-term and long-term plans. And he has a short-term and long-term plan that he indicates here. The short-term plan was that the priesthood would go to Zadok, who was of the branch of Aaron's son Eleazar. But in the long-term plan, a priesthood would come that would be sure forever. Are any of you picking up what I'm laying down? Yeah, because if you're not, read Hebrews. Hebrews is all about the priest that would come that had a sure household that would last forever, a great high priest who stands before the Father on our behalf, who made the ultimate sacrifice, who paid with his life for the forgiveness of our sins, who was raised up to the right hand of the Father, who intercedes there for us right now in the perfect holy of holies. Woo! Yes. Yes. Now, two things are of note here as we kind of land this plane. Number one, God's work will continue with or without you or me. You know, none of us are indispensable. And if we think, well, I can do what I want to because I'm indispensable. Whew. Remember these guys. Remember these guys. It would take 150 years in totality here, if you're going to read through this Old Testament story, that the house of Eli would come to an end. But the work of God, it would go on. Number two, the Old Testament records the failures of prophets and priests and kings. There's a whole bunch of them. Why? To prepare us for the one prophet, priest, and king. The one that was to come that would fulfill all that is in God's heart. The truth is, every prophet, every priest, every king, every pastor, every elder, every deacon will disappoint us somehow. But the one who has come is all in all, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our shepherd, our rock, the great high priest, the spring of living waters. While there are many lessons for us in these Old Testament stories, I think the big story for them was that Messiah was coming. And the big story for us is that he has come and he is coming again. And after Thursday night, aren't we glad? We need a third option. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Now, I'll close with just a couple of questions here for application this morning. Number one, again, what comes into your mind when you think about God? Hopefully, his mercy, his compassion, his long-suffering, that he is just, and that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. If you're living out there on the edge, you know, trying to push it, being presumptuous with God, just stop. Just stop it right now. Don't push it. Number two, who has more weight with us, people or God? Whose words mean the most? Who do we desire to honor by our choices, by our actions? In other words, like whose favor do we really want? Thank you. And number three, if you happen to be a person of spiritual privilege, which many of us are, what are you doing with all that you've been given? It's so annoying when you see somebody who has billions and billions of dollars just being a jerk with it, you know? And yet here we are as people with incredible spiritual privilege and incredible wealth. Because of this question and because of this text, I've been looking back over my life this week, and I just think, man, from day one, I am a billionaire in people. In people. What am I going to do with that? Squander it? What are we doing with all that we have been given? God is looking for people whose heart is toward him, to fear him, to love him. And that's the way to find life with him. And that's the best way to reflect his nature to a watching world. Would you stand with me, please? And just bow your heads and close your eyes. Pastor Bart's going to come and pray for us. And you know, don't just say, well, woo, made it through the sermon, time to go. I really hope you think about this. These stories are not like Aesop's fables or myths. This is truth, and it's been given to us by God for our encouragement on the one hand and for our admonition on the other. And I don't want to be heavy-handed this morning at all. That's not my goal. I hope you really love God and walk in His mercy and faithfulness and truth. But as you think about this text and just lots of different things that we've talked about today, what might the Lord be saying to you? Because that's ultimately all that matters here this morning. You, Him, what's He saying to you? What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with that?